Because every time I go through the Bible, you know, let's say you start your Bible and you have a Bible in the air and you're reading through Genesis, and you know, there's lots of very interesting things. Genesis is a great book, and you come through Exodus, and it's all still narrative. There's storylines, and stuff is happening. People are complaining. Moses is getting angry, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then you hit Leviticus, and all of a sudden, it just gets really technical. Like, you opened up, you know, a trigonometry book or this kind of stuff, you know. And I always told myself, you know, man, I need to, like, get into this and try and make sense of it all. So this is my effort just to try and I'm not going to get into a big CBI thing about Leviticus, but I said I'd try and take it from a Hebrews 10 angle, just so we might understand a little bit more about the sacrifices and why Jesus then is the better offering. So that's what this is about today. Okay. So when you get into, on another note, then when you get into the New Testament, there are three books that are transitional books. Okay. Transitional books are going from one period to another. Okay. So you have Matthew, and that's going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's a transition there. Okay. And then you have the four Gospels, and you have Acts, and that's a transition from Jesus's ministry, I suppose, and his death, burial, and resurrection onto the time of the New Testament church. Okay. And then you have Hebrews, which is a very interesting book. And it basically, the whole point of that book is to explaining how the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. And it has some other things, but I won't get into that right now. But one of the warnings when we get into these kind of books is that cults seem to get their proof texts from, yeah, you'll find Matthew, you'll find Acts especially, and then you'll find Hebrews. They'll get a lot of different doctrine, and they'll pull it out of there on one simple verse or things like that, and you just have to be careful when you're looking at those books. So we had a memory verse here, and it said Romans 15:4. I don't know if you know it already, for whatsoever things were written aforetime or written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So when I say the Hebrews is talking about how the New Testament is better than the Old Testament, it doesn't devalue the Old Testament in any way, because we have the Bible telling us there that all the things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Okay, so we learn so much about the heart and character of God, his plan for the world, the importance and anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. All that stuff is built up in the Old Testament, and it makes the New Testament what it is when we get to it. Okay. If you remember at the end of the book of Luke, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Okay, so once Jesus rose from the dead, and the Bible teaches that there was a veil taken away, you know, there was, if you imagine the tabernacle, and there's those big thick curtains that covered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, okay? So when Jesus died, there was an earthquake, the Bible tells us, and that super thick, big, really thick curtain was rent in twain, and people saw directly right into the Holy of Holies, which they were never have seen at all. And that was a picture of, you know, how hard it is to get through to God. There was so many things in the Old Testament they had to do. Okay, so that's kind of building up to get us to understand why Leviticus is so technical. All right. So, but now, as a New Testament Christian, we can see, they say you can find Jesus on every page. You know, think about those kids' books, you know, you open them up there. Have you ever seen Where's Wally? You open up, there's a million guys or whatever, and you're trying to find, it's a very trite example or whatever, you're trying to find and you find Wally, and obviously you go on to the next page and that kind of thing. But for us, you know, we're reading the book of Leviticus, and you might be like, what in the world is going on? He's like waving this offering around, and then he's got to sprinkle this blood here and stuff. And but Jesus is in there. I mean, we just have to spend time to look, okay? Yeah, my illustration for that actually was something else. But when I was a kid, we had these magic eye patterns in the books. Have you ever seen those things? All right. And if you look, it just looks like a bunch of gobbledygook or whatever. But if you stare at it for a long time, I might leave it there and see if anybody finds out what it is. If you get bored of my sermon, you can go look at that, right, and try and figure out what shape is in there. But this is my idea of how the veil was taken away. You know, when the Old Testament Jews, when they look in the Old Testament, all they see is their system of religion and their way to God. But Mona's trying hard there now. we had great fun with this. But when we get saved and God makes us a new creature, it seems so obvious when we look and we can see, and we're like, of course, you know, in the Old Testament, when Isaac is offered up and God provides himself a lamb, and we're like, you know, then we read in the New Testament, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's amazing, okay? So these kind of pictures are shadows or images or flashes of truth that we can see, our New Testament truth. You know, people call them shadows. The Bible calls them shadows or images. And the whole thing is called typology or whatever. But I love that. I just think it's amazing. So that's just kind of an introduction or whatever. So I told you to go to Hebrews 10. I'm going to read a couple of verses, maybe four verses. And then we'll just kind of have a quick look and see what we can get. We might be going back to the Old Testament a little bit for just to see what the Bible says, okay? So but I'll read and then I'll pray and then we'll get into it, okay? So I'm in Hebrews 10 and we'll start first verse. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So I'll just pause there for a second and I'll just pray. Father, thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our understanding this morning, Lord, of the scriptures. And just help us to see truths in your word, Lord. Not only, Lord, just for our mind or for logic's sake, whatever, but for our hearts, Lord. And we're learning that when we understand these things, they give us patience and comfort, Lord. And Lord, if they point us towards you, they give us hope, Lord. Your word says in another place that Jesus is an anchor of the soul, Lord. And he reaches right into, enter it into the veil, it says, I think, in Hebrew somewhere, Lord. So I just pray that you'd help us this morning, Lord. Help me to describe it, Lord, and to help it to make sense, Father. And I pray that you would just bless our time, Lord, in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So one thing I didn't mention about Hebrews, well, maybe I did or whatever, but there's a lot of better things. If you look up the word better, when you go through Hebrews, it's saying how the New Testament, how Jesus's work on the cross was better in many, many different ways. He was a better high priest. It's a better covenant, you know, all that kind of stuff. You'll find the word better in Hebrews throughout, okay? So he's talked about a couple of different things. If you scroll back or whatever, you know, he was talking about a better priesthood and stuff like that in a couple of chapters before. But now he's on the law, okay? So a lot of people get confused when we talk about the law, okay? So it's saying here, my first point is the weakness of the law, okay? But that could be confusing when you say the weakness of the law, because you read in other places in the Bible, like let's say, if you guys turn to Psalm 19, just going to be moving around here a bit. Psalm 19, verse 7. You might know this scripture already. This is talking about the law of the Lord here too, right? So it says, Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And if I keep going, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And you could go on, it's a great psalm. Okay, so here we have the law being perfect, okay? And then in Psalm 19, and then other places then, including here in chapter 10, there's like a criticism of the law, if you know me when I say that. Or they're saying here that the law needed to be replaced, okay? And that was one of the arguments in Hebrews. So why, if it was perfect, would it need to be replaced and all that kind of thing, okay? So this is one of the questions we're going to try to answer. But the first part of the weakness of the law is what law, okay? So if you know anything about the Old Testament law, it's divided into how many? Does anyone know? How many sections? There's three types of the law. Anybody know them? The civil, ceremonial, and the moral one, yeah? Yeah, okay, good. So what we understand then, we can rightly divide. The Bible says to rightly divide. So when you're looking at Psalm 19, we understand that if the law of the Lord is perfect, it's talking about the moral law, okay? Well, all of it is perfect, as in God made it and it was satisfying, but God saw a need to replace a certain one, okay? So he didn't replace the moral law, right? Because obviously we still need to operate by that one. We still need to know that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, right? Thou shalt not covet. Jesus didn't do away with those, okay? And we obviously still live in a community together, okay? And we need to operate. And so civil is still there. We've got the government, they make laws, they're ordained by God. The powers that be are ordained of God, right? It says in Romans. So we haven't really done away with the civil law in a sense, but the argument here is that the ceremonial law is done away with, okay? So how we approach God, we don't approach him in the Old Testament way anymore, okay? So like when Pastor was teaching this, he'd call them the access laws or the approach laws. So if you think about when the Bible says to come near or to draw near, there were laws behind that, that you had to fulfill, all these different things to come near to God, to draw near to him. Obviously, from a New Testament point of view, we're like, wow, it's so simple. We just draw near by the blood of Christ. And we don't have to do all these things. But it got really technical in the Old Testament. Okay, so this verse mentions sacrifices. So if you look back, I'm in Hebrews 10 again. All right. So it said, the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay, so remember what I said about shadows and images. The sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament are picturing an Old Testament, a heavenly pattern. Okay, so when Moses got the plans for the tabernacle that they pitched in the wilderness, he got them from God, who modeled them on a heavenly tabernacle. All right. And I suppose, where am I going here now? Those things that he administered to do were because of what God said to do. And God put them in place just to teach us a couple of things, okay? So one of the first things was it teaches us about the nature of God, okay? So we find out from the Old Testament and we find out from all those ceremonial laws how hard it is to approach unto God, okay? So it teaches us a little bit about God's holiness. And then it also teaches us a bit about uncleanness. So if you turn back to Leviticus, we'll just read through, and I just want to give you a sense of what I mean when I'm saying how technical it is. I don't know if you've read Leviticus yet this year in your Bible reading. So I'm in Leviticus, basically Leviticus chapter 1. Okay. So I'm just going to read a little bit. The first offering, there's five offerings basically that go through in the first roughly five chapters of Leviticus. And this first one's called a burnt offering. Okay. So I'm just going to read, there's a couple of different types of it, but I'll just read the first one. And the Lord called Moses, I'm in Leviticus 1:1, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. It is his offer. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So could you just see just how all this stuff had to be done exactly? It's very specific about who was, you know, the priesthood, Aaron's sons. And there was, you had to lay your hand on the offering, and there was a bit of transfer of sin, you know, your guilt onto the animal, and then the animal was killed in your place, and it had to be a specific type of animal, and there was all this ritual about how it was done, and it says he shall flay, that was like skin the animal and all that kind of thing, and it's just all very technical. Hope you agree with that. All right, so that just teaches us a little bit about how difficult it is to reach unto God and to come into his presence. And that was just to be in his presence, okay? And if you did one thing wrong, like, you know, they went in once a year, the high priest went in into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and he had bells on his feet so that you could hear him walking, because once he went in to the curtains, you couldn't see anymore, obviously. And they were listening to make sure the bells kept ringing, because if they stopped, he obviously did something wrong and he was dead at that point, you know. So it must have been a very fearful thing, you know, to even just to be a priest and to be doing these things. And, you know, we have one when they're just learning, when the priesthood is just set in motion, Aaron's sons offer a peace offering, and they actually don't do it right. Two of his sons get a bit overexcited, and they offer a strange fire before the Lord, and fire comes out from the altar and just burns them. And Aaron's not allowed to mourn for his sons or anything. And he's just told that they did it wrong. And they're given a little bit of mercy when they don't eat some of the peace offering that they were supposed to, or something like that. But Aaron says, you know, hasn't enough befallen me today, or whatever. I'm sorry, you know, I forgot, or whatever. And that was forgiven him. So it just seems really harsh when you look at these things in the Old Testament. But it does teach us just how difficult it is, you know. And for that, when we look at that, then we should just rejoice and be glad that Jesus accomplished all these things, and that it's just so simple for us, you know. And we shouldn't take for granted how easy it is for us to come before God, okay? And one or two of the other things it mentions then is it shows us that we need a mediator, okay? So, like, the people went up on the Mount Exodus, and they heard God thunder and spoke from Mount Sinai, and it was just so fearful for them. They didn't want to deal with it, and they asked for Moses to be their mediator, and God agreed, okay, because he wanted that illustration. He wanted them to know that you need to go between here, because if you come directly to me, you know, you'll mess up and you'll probably not be alive very long, okay? So it shows us the need for a mediator, okay? So they started with Moses, and then also the Levitical priesthood continued that on after Moses went up into glory. And then one or two more things. It sets a legal precedent. When I say that, a legal term or whatever, it sets a precedent. It sets a foundation, showing us that without the blood of, without blood in itself, there is no remission of sins. Okay, so you got that. We're in Hebrews 10, and it's in, just in the chapter before, 9:22. It says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Sorry, you guys are probably in Leviticus, but that's in Hebrews 9:22. Okay, and then it just shows sin as exceedingly sinful. So we've got teaching us about the holiness of God here on this side, and then also shows us just how sinful sin is. So if you just turn to Romans 3, I'll just try and show you what Paul wrote about that. Romans 3. Okay. Romans 3:19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." All right. So I'm going to go in that far for the moment. So we see here the weakness of the law. The law just revealed us as so sinful, God as so holy, and then there's all these barriers in our way on the way. How shall we reach him? Okay. And these offerings, which just said there, we were in verse 1, it said it couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. So I'm back in Hebrews 10, and in verse 2, it says, if it did make everyone perfect, if you could offer those sacrifices and be perfect, then would they not have ceased to be offered, is the question in verse 2. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Okay, so if that was the way to God, then they should have just done one burnt offering, one sacrifice or whatever, and then it would have been done and dusted, and they wouldn't have had to come back. But it was weak, so therefore the weakness of the law, in that they had to continually come back, okay? And that's how you've got almost like a work salvation in the Old Testament, okay? You had to keep working at it. And I understand that from a Catholic point of view, right? You had to, you know, do a good deed a day, help a lady across the road, you know, mow some grass or something like that. You had to make sure you were going to Mass. You had to do all this stuff. You had to make sure you had been to confession enough times or whatever, and make sure the Corpus Christi was a huge thing when I was a kid as well. We used to it was almost like a Paddy's Day parade going down the road, and with this big communion thing in the middle, full of gold and stuff. So I understand, like, I can understand how this system must have felt to your average Joe. Okay, all right. So the so in saying that, it doesn't make them perfect, so they have to offer it continually. Or, and one of the other things it says is that, oh yeah, I'll go on to verse 3 here. That in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again of sins made every year. Okay, so it didn't really cleanse your conscience and put that sin away. Okay, it you had to just keep remembering it. And again, like I think the Catholic example for me anyway is a really great example where, you know, we had to do penance and things like that even after you did your confession. And then you're always hoping that you did enough or whatever. And then, you know, obviously you have to do that for your whole life. And then you have to die in a state of grace and all that kind of stuff. It's a lot of burden, okay? If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, do you remember the description of the law was like this overhanging mountain that felt like it was going to fall on Christian as he was going up, okay? And that's what the law is, and that's how it feels, okay? And you just can't really wash that sin away, all right? I don't know if any of you have ever felt like this. If you remember Joseph's brothers, they went through, like, Joseph was, what, 17 when he got taken away? Was he 17 or so when he got taken away into Egypt? And then he was about 40 when he took power as the second most powerful man in the world. And then, you know, his dad came and everyone was fine in the land of Goshen, and his dad lived until, I think he was like 100, was he 170 or 180, things like that? I forget, but there was decades. And after he dies, then his brothers still come up to him and say, they had to make up a story and go, you do know that when, just before dad died, he said, make sure you forgive your brothers now. And, you know, they were afraid that he was a powerful man. Dad was out of the way now. And they thought their conscience was at them still saying, man, and what if he just comes and just takes us all away and makes us, you know, eternal slaves, or has us all killed and buried somewhere where nobody knows? Like, they still had that conscience of sin on them. And it grieved them. And it continually, I don't know how to put it, okay, just wouldn't go away. Okay, so obviously that's why we sing, what can wash away my sin? And nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why that song is so amazing, because it's just so, so simple, the plan of salvation. Okay, so it didn't take away sin. I don't know if you've studied this. Nobody in the Old Testament died and went straight to heaven, right? They went to a place, some people call it Abraham's bosom, some people call it paradise. And it was kind of like, their life of faith, their heart that God saw, like Abraham's heart before God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. It was like a deposit paid, let's say, on a house or something. And the deposit is there, but the ownership or the completion of that whole thing hadn't been completed yet. So they had to go and they had to wait. And Jesus, when he died, he went down into the heart of the earth and he preached unto them, and he took captivity captive, it says, and he took them away. And remember that earthquake I mentioned there when Jesus died or whatever? There was an earthquake in Jerusalem, and some guys rose from the grave at that point, and they preached unto some of the people in Jerusalem. Pretty crazy. Okay? So it didn't take away sin. It was kind of like a deposit, you know, but God wasn't worried about the sacrifices as much as he was worried about the heart, okay? You know, when the Bible says God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And he was looking for that heart willingness of the person, okay? Because the Bible says in plenty of places that, you know, it says in Proverbs, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination, right? So the sacrifice itself wasn't particularly doing anything major. It was more the heart willingness of the person to offer it, okay? That's one layer, okay? So if you were willing to do it God's way, that was revealing to God some of your heart for him, okay? So if you remember Cain and Abel, for example, God had obviously established a way of giving an offering unto him. And Cain didn't want to do it God's way. Cain wanted to do it his own way. And God says, look, if you do well, won't you be accepted? If you do it the way, I'll accept that, but I'm not going to accept that offering because there's no blood there, right? So there's no covering for sin whatsoever. It just doesn't work. And it doesn't meet my requirements. And Cain got really angry with that. And of course, you know, he killed his brother over it. So it revealed the heart, okay? But on another level, we all know that we can pretend, right? Pretend to do things. I pretended to go to church plenty of times when I was Catholic. I would go down And come back with my sister, and mum would ask us how was church, and we say, oh, Canon O'Brien said a lovely message. Yeah, it was great. And then we went out and did something else, and poor mum, I know, sorry. she knows already, okay. Those sins are forgotten, right? So you can pretend, and that's why God criticizes, let's say, you know, them. There's that verse where they draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, okay? So, you know, we can fool people, but we're definitely not fooling God, okay? Anyway, I'll move on from that, okay? So we're talking about the law. We're talking about the ceremonial law, okay? And when Jesus asked one fella, you know, which is the greatest commandment, you know? So he agreed with Jesus. He said, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself, you know. But he goes on, this guy says, in Mark 12, 33, he says, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So that was that conversation where Jesus told him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, you know. And because he was understanding what God was requiring of him, okay? So when I said there that God accepted it, I think it's a really important point. He accepted it only because of who was coming. So I'm going to move on here. It says the times of our ignorance God winked at, you know, in Acts. But now is the time when he calls all men everywhere to repent, okay? So I'm back in Hebrews 10 here, and I'm all the way down. I'll read from verse 5, okay? So we're moving on to this better offering now. That was the foundation of all those burnt offerings and sacrifices. So I'm in verse 5, 10, 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, I'll stop there a second. So it'll kind of expand a little bit of that later. So where am I here now? So I said it was because of a better thing coming, okay? So it starts there, it says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, okay? Speaking of Jesus. So it's not by any work that we can do. It's by the work of belief, all right? That this offering happens through Jesus. Where am I going here? I'm sorry. I'll just read. You don't have to turn there for sake of time, but Galatians 4:4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, speaking of Jesus coming, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay? And Jesus says in another place in John 6, they said, well, what work do we need to do? Because they were Old Testament Jews, and they were saying, like, they were used to working at, you know, being right with God and things of that. And he said, this is the work, that you believe on him whom he had sent, so whom the Father had sent. So our work now, there's no work that we need to do, is there? We just have to believe. We just have to trust, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So at the right time, when he cometh there, I'm still in verse 5, God provided himself an offering that would take away the sins of the world. God provided Jesus. Okay? So if you remember there when I said it wasn't the sacrifice of the offering, you know, it says there in verse 5, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Okay? So God didn't really want the sacrifices. He set it in place, and we learned that was to teach something. So it was for that we, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might hope, but we might understand God's plan too. Okay? He didn't really want the sacrifice, but he wanted the heart. And so he went ahead and he offered Jesus himself. And it was God's work that saves us in the end, okay? I thought it was an important point there that God accepted those sacrifices in the Old Testament, but it never says he was pleased with them, okay? They never gave him any pleasure, okay? One place it describes, like, obviously it's a sweet-smelling savor. It is that, but it wasn't as sweet to God. And he was well pleased when he saw his son, when his son came to the earth. Okay, so you have that in Matthew 3, you know, when Jesus is getting baptized and the heavens open up, and God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, you know, and in another place, hear ye him. So it says, immediately once Jesus comes, God says he's well pleased with that. And we've also read in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, okay? So I'll just go there a second to Isaiah 53. Sorry, I know you're turning everywhere, but I've got nothing to say, but I'm just trying to show you what the Bible has to say. So we're familiar with Isaiah 53, you know that it says, Jesus had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Okay, but that verse I was referring to is verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Speaking of Jesus there, okay? So yeah, we had all the Old Testament sacrifices. The Jews just couldn't see beyond that. Remember I said that they just had a veil on the Old Testament. They couldn't see that there was going to be anything more than this. This was the end goal for them, their system, sacrifices and stuff. But we learn when Jesus comes that there was more to it, and that's why we call the Old Testament the Old Testament, right? Because we've got a New Testament now, okay? But I'll just talk a little bit more about how Jesus' offering was better. We all know it, but I'll just mention three things, okay? The Old Testament sacrifices were not of the same nature as the person who was offering it, okay? So if you committed sin and you went to do an Old Testament sacrifice, you're putting your sin onto an animal, okay? But the animal isn't of the same nature of you, okay? And it's not of the same value either, okay? We learn from that in the New Testament. What shall profit a man if he gain the whole world yet lose his own soul? Because the soul of a human that bears the image of God is much more value than an animal, okay? And then the animal couldn't consent or agree to being offered or sacrificed in your place. So you're kind of forcing them to do it, and the picture there shows the innocency of it, but it's not complete, okay? So if you turn that around, when Jesus came, right, we read that there, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," says there in verse 7. So I didn't read further because to get to this point, verse 8 above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," verse 9. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. So Jesus willingly offered himself up. He gave himself for you, okay? Not only did, you know, we read from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," God gave, okay? But Jesus gave himself, and he says, "No man takes my life from me, you know, I lay it down," okay? And he was God's best freely given, all right? So if you got that in Romans 8:32, I can't quote it off, so I'll just read it here. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Okay? And Jesus, of course, we know, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus has the same nature as us. So it wasn't this imbalance or whatever between us putting our sin on an innocent animal. It was an equal, because he needed to come down and take on the form of man, okay? So I have that in John 1. I'll just go here. I'll just try and be as quick as I can because I've got a lot of scriptures. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay? So Jesus willingly offered himself up. And therefore he completed the law. He did away with the ceremonial law, but he also completed the rest of the law for us, okay? He did what we could not, okay? And that's why we rejoice that Jesus is sinless, and that he was able when we were not, you know? So it says that in Romans, you know, "For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly," all right? So that's how basically how he's a better offering than the Old Testament. And I'm glad I don't have to go like three times a year as a male up to Jerusalem and take part of the feast and stuff like that. It's very interesting to study the Jewish culture and the things that they do. But at the same time, I'm glad that that burden is not upon me. I'm glad that, I was just going about my own life doing whatever, you know, and all of a sudden Dad came home and he said, I'm saved, you know. I was in college at this stage. I was in music college, like Jordan, you know. And I was like, oh, good for you, like, nice, okay, you know. So, but then he's just, all these tracks started appearing in the house and things like that. I don't know if you've heard my testimony before. And Dad was all of a sudden watching all this stuff on the TV. It wasn't, you know, I don't know what, Coronation Street or any of those kind of programs or Emmerdale. It was, all this stuff about, you know, the creation rather than evolution and, case for Christ and all this kind of stuff, you know. So the TV was hogged at that stage or whatever. And so I had to watch it all too, you know. And we weren't talking about the results of the soccer at 7 a.m. before he dropped me to college or whatever it was, you know. See, this thing that I read here now is just really interesting. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he to come unto God must believe that he is. And what do you think about that now, you know? And I, 7 a.m, Dad, I don't want to talk about that, you know. But okay, you know, that kind of thing. So, I don't know. It's just amazing that, you know, there was all this work to do that the Old Testament Jews had to do. And you had to, like, reach out for God the best that you could, like, and show your devoutness and really, like, you know, go to town. I don't know how to put it in any other way. But then in the New Testament, God comes looking for you, you know, and he comes and he's knocking on your door. Is that still small voice, you know? There was another time when I realized I was sitting in the kitchen and one of the truths that really hit me was a more serious note. I was looking at my parents, they were doing stuff or whatever. I was sitting down and I realized that this wouldn't be always this way. Not that I get to move out and do other things, but that we wouldn't always be here in the earth, you know, and my parents wouldn't always be there. I wouldn't just always be able to call them up. And that really hit my heart and made me think. And, you know, when the Bible, when you have those things that hit you like that, when the Bible gets hold of your heart, you start taking those things seriously, you know. So it was at that point then I started reading a bit more scripture and things. I said, we still had arguments about stuff and I didn't quite agree, you know. But one Christmas, basically, Dad said, we're not going to go to a Catholic church anymore. We're going to go to a Baptist church. I was like, okay, grand, I don't care. You know, I'll do some holy stuff so I can open my presents or whatever, you know. And we brought along and we went to the church, was over. It's actually in the Westgate at that stage. I had been once before, but and Blarney. But pastor was preaching about spiritual warfare. I thought it was great. Just for some reason, the spirit was there, and it just made me think about a lot of different things. And you know, I suppose, you know, when we come and we try and get in our word, we want to feed our souls, and it just fed me that day. And I decided I was living up in Innes. I was teaching. And I would come down at the weekends and go to church. I started going from after that Christmas. And I took a discipleship home with me. Hope you guys have been through discipleship. It's really good. And I got to the end of the lesson. It said, biblical salvation was lesson one. And you get to the end and it says, you know, are you saved? Yes, no, circle one. And I knew at that point, then I had a few near misses before where Dad was giving me the gospel and stuff. But at that point, then I knew I wasn't saved. And I knew that there was nothing that I could have done to impress God. Do you not get away? There was nothing that was going to win God's approval. Who am I to be able to do anything, you know? And I knew that Christ had done it all. Yeah. And that God was well pleased with that. And that I needed him. And I realized that it was just so simple. I just needed to call on his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that changed my life. Not just the rest of my life, but my whole eternity, you know. And it's such a comfort, you know. I have my godmother when I was growing up. She helped us dad and mom working a lot, and we would go to her house. But she's gone. Just her mind is going now. She's like 93, and she's after just going into a care home and things of that, you know. But it's hard because I don't know if she's saved or not, you know. And you see how when you get saved, there's just so much peace that you can have. And, you know, like, I know my parents are saved, and I know that I'll see them again, you know, and I know I'll miss them. And, you know, or if I go before, they'll miss me, right? But I know I'll see them again. And that's just amazing, you know. And not only just that, that's a small thing in comparison to just being with Jesus forever, you know. So I'll just wrap this up here. I just thought it was interesting to see how technical it was just to reach God in the Old Testament, and how hard it would have been. And I would have been really further away than I was right before I was saved. How far can you get? I don't know. But just to be away is to be away. But I'm just glad for the New Testament and just how simple it is to be saved. Some people make it really complicated, and some people think that it's just too good to be true. It's too simple. You know, there must be something more to it, but there isn't. You know, it's just the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did he do it or did he not? Was it enough? Was it not? It is, you know. And is he telling the truth? Are you making God a liar, or will you trust in him? So the conclusion of the whole matter, all right, it goes on in Hebrews 10, and I'll just give you a few things. I won't really expound on them too much. But because we have the remission of sins, and because there's nothing more that's needed to secure our salvation, and because we can now directly go to the Holy of Holies, we can directly go into God's presence, okay? I'm paraphrasing some of the rest of this chapter, okay? It gives us three things, okay? I'm all the way down now in Hebrews 10:22. It says here in Hebrews 22, let us draw near with a true heart of faith, or with a true heart in full assurance of faith, sorry, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water. So I just have that as saying, you know, let's just walk with God, because God has saved you, right? That's the next step. Just walk with God. Just have a walk with him every day. Draw nigh to God and he shall draw nigh to you. Okay. And, just be doing something, you know. Some people say you read four chapters, read two chapters, you know, but, and do this and do that or whatever, but just do something to draw you close to God. God will lead you with that. And, you know, get in his word, hear what he has to say, and then talk back to him in prayer. It's just really simple. And then try and act upon those things that he's telling you as you go along. The Spirit will guide you, okay? And then the second point then is verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So I just have here, just let's maintain a good testimony, okay? Yeah. Knowing that, you know, we are living epistles, the Bible says. We're walking, talking Bibles, I suppose. I don't know how you want to put it, but people are looking to us when they know that we're Christian. They're watching how we live, what we do, okay? How we react to things. And I don't know, I compare it to how everybody seems to be so fascinated about American politics. I just don't understand that. We live in Ireland all the way across the pond, and we have such strong opinions about American politics, and we don't really... Oh, Simon Harris, yeah, whatever. Yeah. But do you know about this sort of thing over there in America? You know, we're just so animated about it, and I just don't understand it. And so everybody's looking at America like that, whatever. But it's the same kind of concept. People are really fascinated as to what Christians do, why they do the things they do, and where they're going now. And, you know, we just moved and we have neighbors, and they don't really want to ask us directly about stuff. But they'll throw little things in or whatever, you know. You can tell that they're kind of analyzing and, what do we make about these people now that have moved next to us, you know? And it's very fun. It's very fun. So this is the encouragement here. And the last one, then it just says, and verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that's kind of two verses then, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So let's walk with God. Let's maintain a good testimony, it's saying here. And then let's encourage one another. Okay, so it's hard to live the Christian life. All right, and we were looking at that with Gideon. And we were looking at that with Gideon, you know, and he found this really tough. And he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer. Should I go, you know, and defeat the Midianites? God's like, yeah. And then he's like, I'll ask you again, Lord, and I'll just do this thing with the fleece or whatever. I know he said, yeah, but will you just do this other thing and say yeah to me again just so that I'm sure, you know? And so we could really relate to Gideon that, you know, it could be a fearful thing to be at the hands of the living God in the sense of, you know, God wants me to do this. Oh, my goodness. God wants you to preach on a Sunday. Everybody's going to be looking at me going, when is he going to finish? You know, but you just have to go, I'm just willing, like, and, you know, I'm in your hands, Lord. I don't know what else you want me to do. So let's just encourage one another, because it can be hard. And, you know, I love that verse. Everybody reads 1 Peter 5:8 says, you know, be sober, be vigilant. But the next verse says, for the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know, so we say, like, you know, how you doing, Patrick? You know, how are you? And he says, I'm fine. But really, if he really talked to me, then he'd be like, well, there's this thing now that I'm like, oh man, you're on my heart, and you wouldn't believe what happened the other day, la la. You know, and we just need to encourage one another in the Lord. So I thought another point here was the Bible is assuming that we will gather together when it says this. And when it says assembling, it speaks of a formal. So you guys are assembling together now when you're coming to church. But it's also good to meet up at other times and just encourage one another. I text someone and say, I'm praying for you. All right. And when the Lord brings up something, you know, just lift someone up in prayer. You know, you mightn't even know why you're praying for them, but it's good, okay? Because it says the day is approaching. The day is approaching. You know, one, Jesus says, work for the night cometh when no man can work, okay? So we can only do these encouraging things. We can only meet together for a limited amount of time until either Jesus comes again or we go to see him, okay? So we need to redeem that time. And now is the time to do all the things that we really feel. If you want to show your gratitude to Jesus for all that he's done, now is the time to do something for him, because we won't really get to do this type of thing when we get to heaven, okay? And then for anyone who's not saved, now is the day of salvation, you know? Now is the time to trust Christ, because we don't know what the future holds. So I'm just going to pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for our time in your word. I pray that you spoke to each individual heart, Lord, just about something. Didn't even have to be anything to do with what we were talking about today. But I just pray that through your spirit, Lord, we just be able to draw close to you, Lord. I pray if there's anything that, Lord, we need to speak to you about, or to there's anything in the way of our fellowship with you, Lord, I pray that we would deal with that. I thank you, Lord, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, Lord. I thank you that it's not very difficult to come before you, Lord. We just have, all we're doing now is just lifting up our hearts and our minds to you, Lord, and praying, Lord, and we know we're coming right before your throne, Lord. Just an amazing thing, Lord, that an Old Testament Jewish person would have just been surprised with or shocked about, Lord. So we can be clean inside, Lord, and you can just wash our sins away, that not only you don't remember them anymore, but they're put in our past as well, and we can leave them be, Lord, and we can move on with our lives, Lord. It's great, Lord. So, and I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fear death the way we would, Lord, if we were unsaved as well, Lord, that and we know to be absent from the body is to be present with you, Lord. So I just pray that you would bless us now as we go home, bless the day and the week, and bring us back together, Lord, either on Wednesday or Sunday, Lord. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.